Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? Today's message comes from Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Thank you. You may be seated.
I like the way that passage ends. Against such things, there is no law. No more law. That's pretty great, isn't it? That's what he's been talking about. If you look in chapter 5 and verse 1, it was for freedom that Christ came, set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm in this. There's no reason for you to be under the yoke of slavery. You wonder why people feel so frustrated and angry and miserable most of the time, why they feel hopeless and disappointed in their lives. What is it that causes that? And I would say it's probably because they're living in the flesh. He's already stated within the passage in chapter 5 that there are the deeds of the flesh, and it really is in contrast to the fruit of the Spirit. If you read in verse 19, it reads this way: Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, dispute, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousing. And people wonder why they're not happy. I mean, I can't see anything in there that would really actually make you joyful. And as Paul so aptly puts it in Romans chapter 6, which of the sins have actually benefited you? And really, there are no sins that really benefit us. The passage is telling us that the way of the flesh is a way of misery. And what's also interesting is, and I don't know if you notice the contrast of the two, but he starts off in verse 19, now the deeds of the flesh are evident. See the phrase there? Now the deeds of the flesh are evident. He doesn't say the fruit of the flesh is evident. He says the deeds of the flesh. And the word that he uses, ergon, is making reference to work, labor. It's making reference to something that is hard to do. In other words, we live a life laboring. We live a life of disappointment. Literally, we live a life working for nothing. I mean, there's nothing more frustrating than working really hard and coming at the end of the day going, it was for nothing. I did it for nothing. But the way that it reads, if you look with me in Galatians chapter 6, it says, don't be deceived. Verse 7, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. If one sows to his own flesh, shall from the flesh reap what? You work for nothing. If you work for the flesh, you work for nothing. And I think that's one of the frustrations that we see in the book of Ecclesiastes, is he goes, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Why am I working so hard? You know, I'm gonna get a whole bunch of treasures and I'm gonna leave them to an idiot. It just doesn't make any sense. And so the point is that everything that he perceived that he was doing was for naught. And that just makes the work that much more laborious. But the contrast is, if you look in chapter 5 here in verse 22, not the deeds of the Spirit, but the fruit of the Spirit. Now the contrast is to demonstrate to us that the word that he uses, karpos, is to convey that there is actually something productive that we're doing. And that's what he's really wanting to emphasize within the text, that you're yielding something, you're bringing in something profitable in your life, there's posterity that's coming in, and all of these things are going to be effectual that in your life. And so it gives your life purpose, it gives your life meaning, and you realize I'm not doing this for nothing. And that, if the way that Jesus puts it to the disciples in John chapter 15 is, how would you like to work for food that lasts forever? You go, wow, that's cool. So the fruit that you're going to yield is going to be in abundance forever, and it's going to actually bring greater yield throughout your life and beyond. You know, you think about people that have ministered and have come and gone, and their ministry still goes on. That, you know, the thought is, well, what about the rewards? The rewards are still accumulating. And how wonderful it is that as we begin to minister in the Spirit, as the Spirit begins to work through us, that we're actually investing in things that are eternal. So as we come to this passage, we begin to realize something wonderful, and that is that there's a great freedom, but that freedom also is that we're not sitting around doing nothing, we're not unproductive, and we're really free from an unproductive life, is one of the things that he's saying. Now, as we've looked at Scripture, we realize that there's no law, which is basically saying that there's no sense of oppressive control or rules or regulations that are actually delegating our lives. The things that delegating our life is the spirit of want to. And I feel so bad so many times because I see people, you know, they're so worried about what everybody else is thinking. And I think that's one of the key points of Galatians is stop worrying about everybody that thinks they're really somebody. I mean, you're not going to stand before them. You're going to stand before God. So why don't you start working on pleasing him? As Ephesians 5 will say, trying to learn what is pleasing to him. But how imprisoning it is to be concerned with what everybody else is thinking and to be under that oppression of their expectations. There's a passage in 2 Corinthians, if you look with me, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And, you know, within this chapter, Paul is saying, you know, I minister in the sense of meekness and humility, and I know that, you know, it doesn't seem to, I mean, you're looking at me and you're going, you know, you're not really anybody special. He goes, I know. You know. A lot of times we, you know, somebody says that to us and we try to explain ourselves and we try to look better. We try to, you know, tell everybody all of our accomplishments. Well, I went to this school or that school. But he doesn't go into that. He goes, I know. I know. And, you know, the way that it's put within the passage, if you look in chapter 10 and verse 10, they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech is contemptible. Not too impressive. I was talking to somebody this last week, and I said, who would you like to see, you know, in heaven? They said, well, you know, I think if I saw Paul, I'd be disappointed. If I saw Jesus, that would be a wonderful thing. So, you know, because, and we know that Paul has been transformed. But the point is, if we were to see Paul on the earth, we would go, really? This is the guy? And the same thing is true in some ways as far as the personal appearance of Jesus. I mean, he had no stately form or majesty that we should look on him. But if you look at this passage, you know, he's trying to deal with the Corinthians because they're all about, in fact, he states to them, you're looking at things as they are outwardly, and we have a tendency to do that. But he goes on and says this in verse 12. It's a wonderful verse. For we are not bold to class ourselves or to compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves, but when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they have no understanding. And, you know, I think of people and how miserable they begin to feel because, you know, they're always looking at how they look to somebody else or how somebody else looks on them. And what this passage is saying is that if you're walking in the Spirit, you're free from all these things. You're free from the law. You're free from the regulations that a man would put on you. You're free from external compulsion, and you're free as well from your internal impulses. That is to say, that impulse of guilt and regret, that the gospel actually sets you free from that. Because there are things that you did, you go, wow, you know. And then when you have somebody else that seems to be so much better, and there's a lot of people out there that really will, I mean, if you don't think that they're better, they'll tell you. And they'll tell you, begin to explain just how wonderful they are. And as they begin to do that, you just feel so much smaller. And Scripture says, what are you doing listening to that? that this has nothing to do with you. What is important is that you walk in the spirit of my love, that you are accepted, you are loved. You know, this is the wonder of our gospel within the passage. So we're literally free from the condemnation of man. Of course, Romans chapter 8, verse 1, we oftentimes read, as well as when you consider 1 John chapter 4, in which it literally states that perfect love casts out fear. And then he goes on and explains, because with fear there is this concern of judgment. We don't have any more judgment in Christ. And how wonderful it is that that's our salvation. That's what our faith is about. So we're free from the condemnation of man. We're free from the condemnation of judgment. We're free from literally the failures of our own lives and the things that, you know, would be brought up within our own thoughts and our own minds. I mean, you know, sometimes you're laying in bed, you're thinking, wow, did I really mess up today? And God goes, did you confess it to me? And we go, you mean I just need to confess it to you? I mean, our thought says we have to go around the whole world and apologize for everything we've done. And I would say sometimes that's a good thing, sometimes a really bad thing. Have you ever apologized to somebody and they go, I didn't know you were mad at me? Okay, I shouldn't have brought that up. But the fact that you confess your sins before the Lord, it says that he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. Now, man can't do that. Man can't forgive you of sins. And to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You're clean. How wonderful is that? So a fear of failure, of wasted life, a meaningless life, clearly. I mean, man has his opinion of the way that you should walk, but what does it matter? It's basically the fundamental statement of Galatians chapter 2, right? In Galatians chapter 2, there was a concern that there are people of reputation, but Paul writes in Galatians chapter 2, verse 6, but from those who are of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. We're so worried about what man thinks, and we actually become imprisoned and confined to what he thinks rather than allowing the love of God to motivate us. And if the love of God is motivating you and not guilt and regret, then that's a greater power. It can literally overcome these things. And let me just say this too, that I think one of the reasons why people are miserable is not only are they not walking in the Spirit, but they're walking in this sense of they're a victim of what everybody else does to them. I mean, why aren't you ministering? Why aren't you happy? Why aren't you, well, you don't know what this person did to me. Well, so what? What they did to you makes no difference. If, in fact, you're walking in the Spirit of God. Because the Spirit of God is what constrains us. It moves us. It motivates us. It causes us to love. He causes us to love. So the problem is that we're matching ourselves with what people think. And then I would say the last thing within this that God literally frees us from is a burdensome work. You know how when you know you start serving, it just becomes so laborious. And God says, you want to be free from that? And you go, yeah, because I'm getting really tired doing this. You read the book of Malachi, and it reads basically, as they're coming to worship God, they're going, how tiresome it is that we're having to do this. And I'm saying, if you're saying it's tiresome, you're not in the Spirit. And God doesn't want your ministry. I mean, he's very clear in Isaiah chapter 1. Read Isaiah chapter 1. Why are you trampling in my courts? What brings you here? You don't want to be here. I don't want you here if you don't want to be here. Fundamentally is what God is saying. So, you know, where the Spirit of God is, there's not this sense of laboring in this. And you're not working for nothing. Yeah, I think of a passage like Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6, talks about empty words. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, talks about empty pride. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, talks about empty philosophies. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20, talks about empty chatter. What it's saying is that you're spending your life doing nothing. And the reason you're doing nothing is you're walking in the flesh. Every time you walk in the flesh, you're wasting your life away. You're literally wasting your life away. And everything you're doing is for nothing. It's to be consumed, as Scripture tells us. The contrast within the text is very different. And you see that service becomes something that you obviously want to do because your heart's been changed. And the way that it reads, and let's just kind of go through the list, it's, I think it's important sometimes just to reflect upon what he's talking about here. And I just want to reiterate and emphasize in chapter 22, but the fruit of the Spirit, once again, to emphasize this, we're talking about something that is productive and will yield something effectual, that we're not just working. We're actually yielding something that will work. So it starts off in verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is, and what's the first one?
Love.
Yeah, love. You know, when you consider love, and it's a word that's used in so many ways by people in so many different kinds of contexts, but what Scripture is making reference to is something that is very unselfish, clearly. Something that is really described probably best in that 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But to note this, and if you would look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I want to emphasize the fact that he's fundamentally saying, if in fact you're not doing what you're doing out of love, you are wasting your time. Let's read it, just the first few verses. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels but do not have love, no music. I don't care how melodic you think you are, how wonderful you think you are in your music. It sounds terrible. I mean, I've seen some extremely good talent in music. But you get to know the person, there's not a melody in them. And, you know, you take away the heart of a song, and it has no meaning. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, and I do not have love, I become a noisy gong, a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love. That's the Spirit. There's no Spirit in it. I'm nothing. If I give my possessions to feed the poor and I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. You're working for nothing. You're working for nothing. If you're not doing what you're doing in the Spirit of God, you're literally wasting your life. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 says, do all that you do out of love. If we would just think this way, because, you know, there's so many decisions that we have to make throughout our life, and we work through and wrestle through these decisions that we have to make, you know, like, should I buy pickles or not? I mean, just very complicated things that cause us to stay up at night. But as we begin to work through these particular issues, there's one question we don't ask ourselves. And the one question that we don't ask ourselves is, am I doing this out of love? Is it love that's compelling me to do this, or is it something else? And if you just ask that simple question, because we know that love does not seek its own. We know that love is not offended, does not take into account a wrong suffered. You're taking into account a wrong suffer. You're doing it for the wrong reasons. You've just wasted an opportunity to do something forever. That fruit can only come from the Spirit. Productivity, effectual service can only come by the Spirit of God, which is obviously love. And if there is no sense of care, if there's no sense of, I mean, there has to be this eternal moving that brings about eternal fruit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. The next one, joy as opposed to what? Depression? I mean, joy. What would cause me to be joyful? And why would I be joyful? I mean, Scripture tells us that we can rejoice in the Lord always. I mean, I'm not always really happy about the circumstances that I'm in. I should be content, but I can't always be happy about the circumstances. But I can always rejoice because I know that God is in control. And I can always rejoice knowing that whatever is brought into my life is a good thing. That even trials in my life is a good thing, because God is actually deepening me. He's causing me to have a greater sense of integrity and character. But beyond that, God has given me a stronger faith and a closer relationship with Him. I have found that when I'm not in a trial, I'm a little cavalier about my walk with God. But nothing will get you on your knees and get you close to God like a trial. And when you begin to feel close to God, isn't that the greatest moment in your life? It's something to rejoice about, I think. It's an occasion for rejoicing. And really, when he uses this particular word in the text, it is making reference to a cause or an occasion for rejoicing. So what he's saying is that the outpouring, or that which is productive in your life by the Spirit of God controlling your life, is that you can begin to have in every circumstance and situation a cause and an occasion for rejoicing. You can actually find, as opposed to, Philippians chapter 4, anxious living. Be anxious for nothing, but with thanksgiving, you can begin to rejoice in this. Is that possible? I mean, isn't that the book that he says, rejoice always? So here again, what's the other end of this? In other words, what's antithetical to that? Well, it's not only not rejoicing, it's depression. It's anxiety. Why are people anxious? Well, somebody made me anxious. No, you're not a victim. You're free from this in the Spirit of God. God, the power of God, by you receiving His Son, will free you from being a victim of what everybody else says, of what everybody else thinks, of the things that they do to you and the effect that it has on you. It no longer has an effect on me. I mean, you feel bad that somebody is miserable. And you feel bad that they're wanting to make other people miserable. I feel bad about that. But it doesn't take away my joy. My joy is in the Lord. And I know that God will even take that misery of that person if, in fact, I'll walk in faith and I'll walk in trust. And He'll begin to do a work that goes beyond what I can even ask or think. I don't have to solve the world's problems, and I don't have to change their minds. I can be joyful. That's the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is peace. If you look at the passage, irene is the passage that he uses, which basically is feeling safe and secure. And I think it's one of the reasons, once again, why we feel so upset a lot of times is we just don't feel safe and secure. Maybe we've been investing in the wrong thing to make us feel safe and secure. Maybe there's actually a better insurance policy than the one we have. That the sense of walking in the favor of God. I mean, I have found that when I'm just simply obeying His word and walking in the life of His Son, in other words, doing the things that are pleasing to the Father, this is walking in the Spirit, by the way. If I do the things that are pleasing to the Father, that I have a sense of, I feel safe and secure from all alarm. I really do. What's going to happen if this happens? What's going to happen? Well, you know, the world is fundamentally alarmist. I guess I'm going to die someday. Well, that's a pretty scary thought. But I know where I'm going, so then I'm not scared. I mean, what's the worst that could happen? They torture me? I get more rewards for that. I mean, we're in a no-lose situation. We're followers of Christ. If we go through suffering, Peter goes, the glory of God rests on you. This is the greatest day in your whole life. If we don't have trials, that's okay too. But it doesn't matter anymore. It's our walk with Christ. And think about how freeing that is. Because it's that anxiety, it's that fear, it's that anger, it's that hate, it's all these things that just weigh you down and you can't move. You can't move. You can't talk to anybody. You can't hug anybody, you know. Doesn't that make you stiff when you're just so upset? You ever tried to hug somebody that was upset? Come on, let's hug. You just can't do it. Love, joy, peace. What's the next one that he puts in here? Well, patience. Macrothumia, macro meaning long. Thumia, passion. I think the way that King James translated it is long suffering, which would probably be a good translation within the text. But it's basically enduring patiently, undaunted by the troubles and ills that surrounded us. Aren't you upset? No, not really. Well, you know you have good reason. Well, that's what people say. But God's got this. You see, the point isn't that I have the ability to be patient. The point is that when the Spirit of God is in me, I have every confidence in Him that He's doing well and going to do good in my life. I just have every confidence that that's true. And it causes me to be, I mean, why are people impatient? I guess because they feel like they deserve more, they deserve better, they deserve. But what if God was giving you exactly, and you believe this, God was giving you exactly what was best for you at this particular moment, if you actually believe that, would you ever be impatient? I mean, whatever happened, would you ever have this sense of, you know, I'm really getting uptight here? You know, like a number 9 on a tension scale. Would you ever get there? The fact of the matter is you would never be there. Because we actually believe that God's got this. And there's not only a patience in our own spirit, but I do think it's interesting because you see love, joy, peace. Those seem more internal. When by the time you get to patience, now that seems to be the way that people, so it's like fruit that people see in your own life, you know? I mean, I can have a peace inside, but people are going to see more of my patience towards them, and they're going to like that fruit. You know? But Scripture is saying that this is going to be evidential in your life, and people are going to wonder, why are you not frazzled? Why are you not upset? Why are you not, you know, kicking and screaming like everybody else is? And you're going to say, why? Don't need to. Kindness, a great word within the particular passage, actually probably referring more to Christostas, actually probably referring more towards moral excellence. And this is very interesting why this would be true, because we oftentimes don't tie the two together. In fact, we actually live in a world and a time in which people perceive kindness by, you know, maybe doing what they perceive to be benevolent acts or generous acts. But Scripture would tie it more towards morality. Because I would say that the most unkind act that you could display would be an act of infidelity. The most unkind act. And so integrity and morality is inextricably tied together. You can't say somebody has integrity and live immorally. It's impossible. It's a dichotomy. So the passage is really clear that kindness, these two are inextricably tied together. That the kindness of somebody, the morality of somebody, is definitely the part of the excellence of a life. Goodness is dealing with somebody that is pleasant and honorable in nature, and making reference to this. Faithfulness, obviously, is dealing with somebody that you can trust, one who has moral convictions, and once again, one who has desires to be faithful. So the whole faithfulness thing is once again tied to the sense of kindness. You're beginning to sense things that matter, if I could put it that way. I mean, if in fact you're walking in patience, you're walking in kindness, you're walking in goodness and faithfulness, you're actually producing things not only in your life, but in other people's lives that's going to have an effect. It'll have a lasting effect. I've oftentimes thought about people that have had a lasting effect in my life, and when I begin to look at these qualities, this fruit, I begin to realize why. they had a lasting effect in my life. I mean, there are a lot of people that pass by and pass through our lives, yet who really seems to make a difference. And you begin to see these qualities and you go, that touched my life. I mean, you want to influence people for eternity, right? Scripture is telling, even by the spirit of gentleness, says, which really is a spirit of humility. It's really what it's about. Somebody that is not bragging about themselves. Once again, I mean, you can sit around and talk to somebody that pretty much loves themselves and wants to tell you about how wonderful they are, but you're not going to remember that relationship. You won't feel tied to that person. But sit down with a person that seems to be concerned about you, wants to talk about you, cares about what you're going through. There seems to be a depth about this, and it actually touches your heart. That's a person that has a gentle spirit. A person with self-control is basically somebody that can master their own desires, somebody that can master their own passions. So they're not controlled by the passions that they have, but they can do that which is right. And it's the text ends, against such things there is no law. In other words, Romans chapter 13, if you looked at it with me, in Romans chapter 13, it begins to share with us that if in fact you'll walk in this way, and I like the way that he starts off in this particular text, because obviously he's dealing with the fact that you need to be subject to governing authority, but then he kind of ends with the fact that, you know, you need to render people to things that are due to them. And then he comes into this verse in verse 8, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. Well, that says it all, doesn't it? Owe nothing to anyone. I think of Psalm 37:21, which says, the wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. You have the contrast of the taker and the giver. And the Spirit of God is not wanting to be beholding, but always wanting to be the giver type thing. As it goes on, it says, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Now, once again, in the context of loving your neighbor, he's put it in telling us that true love is not going to be taking. It goes on and says in verse 9, for this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. If there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Very simple. And the fact that he brings it down to one simple statement is convicting, because we think in terms of, well, I got to remember everything I can't do, and I got to remember everything I can do. And God says, why don't you just love them? I mean, that just... And if you think about it, too, the law, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal. That's the law, right? You shall not. That's the law. But no one ever says to somebody else, I'm in law with you. Nobody ever says that. You know why? Because the law is not a feeling. It's not an emotion. It has no heart in it. It's just a bunch of do's and don'ts. And love is not only something you do, it's something that you feel as well. And so it goes on and says in verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. Fundamentally, once again, is what Paul says in Galatians, if you're doing such things as the spirit of love, there is no law. There's no need for law. Matthew reads this way, if you look at Matthew chapter 22, when Jesus is dealing with the issues of man, and the Pharisees, of course, trying to trip him up once again. It says in verse 34, but when the Pharisees heard that he had basically won the argument with the Sadducees, brought them to silence, they gathered themselves together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Now, immediately, if in fact you were a lawyer, immediately, if in fact you were a Pharisee, you would be thinking, especially the text of Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20 begins the Ten Commandments. And in the Ten Commandments, you would extrapolate the greatest law. It just makes sense. Jesus doesn't go to Exodus 20. He quotes both out of Deuteronomy chapter 6 and Leviticus chapter 19. And I'm going to tell you why, but as we go on. But if you look at the passage, it goes on, says this. So the lawyer asks him the question, what's the greatest commandment? Verse 37. He said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart." It's not in the Ten Commandments. It's in Deuteronomy 6. And it's Moses turning to the people as they're getting ready to go into the promised land. He's going, guys, let me tell you what you really need to do. You need to love God. You love God, it'll be okay. And Christ pulls out something that they're, I mean, you think Pharisees are walking in love? They're all about the categorizing of laws. And Jesus just wipes them out with one phrase. You need to love God with all your heart. That's what you need to do. And they can't argue with that. They can't argue with it. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like this, and he quotes out of Leviticus chapter 19, which is in the context, the law is saying you can't hate your brother in your heart. But it goes on and says, and you can't take vengeance on him. What are some of the ways we take vengeance on people? Well, I guess you could get a gun and shoot them. But beyond that, I'm not trying to give you ideas. But beyond that, you know, our thoughts can come out in which we go, well, I'm just not going to talk to them anymore. I'm going to shun them. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. And we begin to try to control in that respect. Try to beat them together of guilt. Some of us are really good at guilting people to death. But it goes on and says, the second is like this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, how would you like to be treated? On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. I mean, it's almost like God gives us a secret to speed reading. You want to know the whole Old Testament? Love God and love one another. The whole Old Testament. It's what God wants you to do. What Scripture is talking about is it's talking about the Spirit, not the work, and how the Spirit of God really brings this kind of productivity. I want to close with a passage that's found in 2 Peter chapter 1. And in 2 Peter, Peter's wanting to convey to those that, you know, are going through trials and going through tribulations what really is important. And obviously, within the text, he emphasizes the divine nature in us. His statement is, in verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, the more you realize who God is, the more you begin to embrace who he is, and the more you begin to live who he is. It goes on, it says, seeing that his divine power, verse 3, has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness. His divine power. It's his power in us that does this. Through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence, for by these things he has granted us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world, which is just making you miserable and tying you in bondage and causing you to worry and be upset and miserable. You don't have to be there. For this very reason, apply all diligence in your faith. Put your trust in God. Supply moral excellence before God. In your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your, it's almost like we're hearing some of the, as Paul says, and such things as these. It's almost as if we're hearing the fruit of the Spirit in this. And in your knowledge, self-control, verse 6, in your self-control, perseverance, in your perseverance, godliness. Watch what he goes on to say. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, Christian love. If these qualities are yours, and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You go, okay, so what you're saying is, if I'm walking in the Spirit, I'll never be unfruitful. I'll never be unproductive. And I would say yes. And if you're walking in the Spirit, you'll have a sense of joy and peace in your life. And because of that, you'll be long-suffering towards others, and you'll show true kindness towards other people. I mean, people say, you know, I've been listening to God, I've been talking to God, and he led me to, you know, leave my wife. You know, God didn't tell you to do that. That's not kindness. It's not the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God wouldn't tell you to do such a thing. So, you know, all of these things are beginning to reveal that the Spirit of God in us is always going to do that which is kind and gentle and wonderful, and but it's also going to actually produce good things and beneficial things in the lives of those people around us. Peter makes a statement here, and I want to call your attention to it, as he begins to write to them and he begins to share with them, and it seems like he's actually written these things before to them. And his statement is in verse 12, therefore, I shall always be ready to remind you, right? He'll go on to say a little bit further, it is no problem for me to remind you again. In fact, Paul will write this in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. He'll say, to write you again is no problem. And you say, why is Scripture telling us this? Because what it's telling us is that these men are now walking in the Spirit. When I begin to minister and it's no problem, you know, we all fall and we all falter in some way. And you know, inevitably I've had people come up to me and say, you know I've dealt with this problem before, but I'm coming again. I say, it's no problem. If I were to say, you know, it's a real problem. It's really wearing on me. I'm really getting uptight about this. I'm not walking in the Spirit. But if I'm walking in the Spirit, shouldn't I always be ready to help? Paul will state in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 15, I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. I mean, that's the Spirit of God within us, that he actually gives us things to do that are not only productive, but don't wear us out. And we can't be worn out if, in fact, we're walking in the Spirit. We can't get overly frustrated with people if, in fact, we're walking in the Spirit. It's like I can feel the Spirit of God going, you know, you have another day to actually make a difference. You're not going to be angry about doing this, are you? And I'm going, I can't be. I have another moment to breathe good in the life of somebody else. I could actually maybe encourage and strengthen and point them to the Word of God that can free them from all these things that are so weighing them down, the sins so easily besets them. God has given us such a wonderful message and such a wonderful Spirit that moves us. How do you know you're not walking in the Spirit? You're miserable. How do you know you're not walking in the Spirit? You're begrudging everything that you're doing. How do you know you're not walking in the Spirit? You're not doing it for God. You're doing it for somebody else, or you're doing it for yourself. Start doing everything you do for him and see if the Spirit of God doesn't empower you to do it. The decision to do it for is yours. The power that comes from that is his. Father, we give you thanks for your power and your strength that comes into our life as we surrender our lives to you, as we walk in the Spirit, your Spirit, the Spirit of your Son. The Spirit says, Dad, I just want to do what pleases you. And Father, I have to admit that when I first heard that, when I first read that, I thought, well, what about my life? Forgive me of that. Because I realized that that is life to me. When I live the life that you call me to live, it is joy. It is peace. I begin to feel these things that I never felt before, seeking my own way and being selfish in my own pursuits. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I'm asking you to get free. Stop being concerned about everybody else. Just get right with God. Please Him in all that you do. Get free from what people think. Stop comparing yourself with everybody else. God made you different for a reason. Rejoice in what God's given you and walk in a way that is just pleasing to Him in every aspect of your life. If you'll do that, your life will change. You pray a Sunday, please.